As you're being seated, you can turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 16. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 925. Page 925 in the Pew Bibles. In Acts 16 this morning, we're going to be considering verses 16 through 40. Acts 16, verses 16 through 40. Before we read, let's pray and ask God to bless us. Our Lord and God, as we come into your presence this morning again to hear your word, we pray that you would open it to us. We pray that we would be cleared of the distractions we might have, and that we would have ears of understanding, we would have hearts that are ready to hear from you, and that we would be changed by your word, that it would shape us into the image of Christ. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 40. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens. Do they now... And have thrown us in prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So when they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is God's word for us. If you've been watching the news this week, we've seen around the world a really incredible week, a really incredible couple of weeks. We've seen riots and protests in many nations. In fact, just this morning I read that thus far in Egypt, 2,000 people have been injured and over 100 have been killed so far in the apparent overthrow of their government. And it's not limited to Egypt. The nations of Tunisia and Algeria, and Jordan, and Yemen, all, each of them, have people in the streets today literally screaming for their freedom. And regardless of the reasons behind it, regardless of the right or wrong of it, what we see when we turn on the news and see those thousands is we see that human hearts are designed to be free. That people have an innate, inbuilt understanding and longing for freedom. And these stories before us today, sometimes we read them and they just seem cute or enjoyable. But these are stories of freedom. And God's plan for us, and my prayer for us this morning, is that you would know the path to freedom in Jesus Christ, and that you would begin to live as a free person. Just to remind us of where we are, this is the second missionary journey of Paul. He's traveling with Silas and Timothy and Luke and probably several other men that are with him, and they've come to Philippi. The first convert, the first European convert, is Lydia, this woman who was a foreigner to Philippi. She's a businesswoman, and she was converted by the sovereign grace of God. We looked at that last week. And what we see then is they continue to minister in the streets. Of course, you understand that Luke, who wrote Acts, isn't recording every conversion that takes place. He records the ones that he wants to use to instruct us. The next one he thinks is helpful for us to understand is the conversion of this slave girl. And she is a woman who is possessed by a spirit, and Paul performs an exorcism on her and calls the spirit to leave her. Because of that, they are thrown into prison because they've harmed the income of her masters and have harmed and really assaulted the religion of Philippi. But even there, God continues to use Paul and Silas, where through a series of extraordinary events, as we might say, God brings this man and his household to faith in Jesus Christ. And even then, we see a confrontation at the very end where Paul confronts his captors and finds that he's a Roman citizen. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. That's the general flow of our passage. What I wanted to remind you of as we dive in is something that we've touched on several times in the book of Acts. The book of Acts has often been called the Acts of the Apostles, and that's exactly what it is. Now, it's a story of the apostles after Jesus ascended into heaven. Some people, thinking more spiritually, like to call this book the Acts of the Holy Spirit, understanding that the Spirit is moving and directing all that's going on here, and that's true as well. But maybe the best way we have to think about this book is that these are the Acts of Jesus Christ. That when Jesus went from here and ascended into heaven, he did not stop his involvement with the church. Yet even now, Jesus is directing and moving the church. And one of the ways we see that in our passage is the fact that, especially the story of the exorcism, it sounds so much like the Gospels, doesn't it? It sounds like it could have been lifted from the pages of the story of Jesus' life. And the fact is, Paul is simply continuing the ministry that Jesus taught to his disciples. And the ministry, particularly today, is that ministry of freedom. The first time Jesus preached a sermon, he went and he grabbed a book, the scroll from the book Isaiah, and he sat down and he read this. This is in Luke 4. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." It was Jesus' first sermon in the synagogues. And it's the same sermon that Paul and Silas are now living out. What we're going to see then is how Jesus brings us freedom, how the world reacts to our freedom, and how we live in freedom. This is our simple outline this morning. How Jesus brings us freedom, how the world reacts to our freedom, and how we can live in freedom. The first thing we need to consider then is how Jesus brings us to freedom. And we see it really in two ways. Last week we saw Jesus bringing Lydia to freedom from in knowing the gospel. And this week we see two more people freed from their individual problems, from their sins, from their captors. And the first one is this slave girl. So look, if you would, at verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, again, they don't have a synagogue there. There's not a church building yet. But as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. It might be interesting to you to know that this, in the Greek, And the original Greek literally says she had a python spirit. She had the spirit of a snake. And what this is talking about is Greek mythology. In the temple of Apollos, there is a python there. And old Greek mythology said that Apollo would send the power of the python to women. And that women would become pythonesses. And as these snake spirits invaded women, they would prophesy and do things on behalf of Apollo. And so it became kind of a colloquial phrase. She has a python spirit that Apollo is sending to her, this spirit, and making her do these weird things. Of course, Luke doesn't believe that Apollo is a real god. He's using the phrase to show us that she is possessed, not with an extraordinary gift, but she's possessed with a demon. And this demon is working in her. And the demons are smart, by the way. They're not stupid. Demons know who Jesus Christ is. And so the demon, when he sees these men and he sees them preaching, she goes around following them, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, if you're like me, you read a story about like this and you wish that Luke had taken his time and given us a few more details. There are questions that I have that aren't answered. Why did Paul wait so long? He waited days, it says, before he turned and exorcised the demon. We don't know. And what did it say? What was the ultimate cause of Paul turning around and exorcising the demon? It doesn't say that he was so greatly concerned for the gospel or that he wanted to show the power of Christ. It said Paul got annoyed. Paul got fed up with it. This might be the first conversion out of annoyance in the scriptures. Actually, in truth, the word annoyed there is probably a little stronger. It could be the word grieved. It began to weigh so heavily on him that he had to do something about it. But regardless of why he waited so long and why exactly he spoke up, he did speak up. And in verse 18, he says to her, "I command you," rather not to her, but to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And Paul issues forth the authority of Jesus Christ. And the demon is forced to obey. Because Jesus, as we saw through the years we spent in the book of Luke, Jesus shows authority and has all authority over death, diseases, and demons. And they have to respond to his authority. And the demon leaves her that very hour. You see, when we read this story then and we wonder, how does this apply to us? I don't think I'm possessed by a demon. I don't think I necessarily know anybody that's possessed by a demon. Do we just read it and say, yes, Jesus has authority and we move on? Is there anything else for us to get from a story of a demon possession? I would say that there is. Because what we see in the story of a demon possession is we see an outward form of the evil that is really within each of us. That is, when we see a demon, when we see something going on outside of us that's evil, it teaches us about the wickedness that still resides in our own heart. And those of you who are geeky enough to admit that you're fans of Lord of the Rings can begin to understand this. Because in Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien had a very particular view of evil. And let me ask you, think about this with me. In Lord of the Rings, those of you who have seen it, is evil an outward thing? Is it something that resides in Mordor? Or is evil, wickedness, is it an inward thing? Something that the ring brings out of everybody who puts it on. Well, of course, it's both, isn't it? That Tolkien had a very biblical view of evil. He understood that evil sometimes is a force that exists in the world. That there is evil in the world that must be resisted through the power of the Holy Spirit. He also understood that that same evil, to some degree, resides in each of us. And so when we read a story of a demon possession, we're not reading about something that's totally alien to us. Although we might not be battling demons, and by the way, the Bible is pretty clear that believers cannot be possessed by demons. That's another thing for another time. But if you're trusting in Christ, don't worry about that. Demons can tempt you and fight you, but they cannot possess you. Even if we are never possessed by a demon, we still struggle with the evil that's in our own hearts. And so when we see a slave girl set free from a demon, what we are seeing is what Jesus does for each of us when he sets us free from our sins. It is the same story. It's the same power, the same authority that Jesus has. And here's what Jesus says in John chapter 8. Jesus talks to his disciples and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And then we hear again in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So when we see a woman released and freed from this demon, from this python spirit, we are seeing a picture of what Jesus has done for you, what he can do for you. That if you are trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, your story is the same. It is the same. That Jesus has freed you from your slavery to sin. And he has set you free forever. Sin will have no dominion over you. And so this story of the slave girl, rather than being something that's alien to us, should be something that is very precious to us. That I have been set free by Jesus Christ. And that's the first example of freedom we see. The second example of freedom we see is this jailer, this wonderful Philippian jailer. This man was not, by reasonable measure, a Philippian man. He was a part of the Roman army, part of the Roman government, and would have been imported probably into Philippi from another place. And he takes his job very seriously. Paul and Silas are handed over to him. And he puts them in jail. And what we see from Paul and Silas, and later from this jailer himself, is that Jesus sets us free not just from the power of sin, but Jesus sets us free from the fear of man. Jesus Christ sets us free from the fear of man. First, we see it in verse 25. Paul and Silas in prison, having been beaten by rods, beaten to with some degree, to a great degree. Why are they up at midnight? Well, they're probably sitting up and chained and are far too uncomfortable in their injuries to sleep. And so what do they do? What would you do? Sit together. Well, they're singing. They're singing psalms to God, and everybody else is listening to them. But God sovereignly sends them an earthquake to begin to free them. We also see the lack of fear of men in verse 37. After this whole scene goes down, Paul and Silas are ready to be released. The plan was only to keep them in prison overnight and then kick them out of the city. And so when the authorities come to kick them out of the city, Paul and Silas say, we're not going quietly, because they have an ace up their sleeve. What the jailers didn't know, what the authorities didn't know, was that Paul and Silas probably were Roman citizens. And you couldn't do this kind of stuff. You shouldn't do this kind of stuff to a Roman citizen. To be a Roman citizen in this world is to have a status and to have rights within the law that are much higher than just what the Jews would have had or what other people would have had. And so if you were able to say, "Civis Romanus sum," "I'm a Roman citizen," and you had rights. And so they stood up to the men who put them in jail and said, "If you want us to leave, you come and you get us yourself." And so they forced the magistrates to eat their words. The magistrates had to come and pull. And they had to apologize and, you know, kind of trip over themselves to get Paul and Silas out of the city. And through it all, then, one of the things that's amazing about Paul and Silas is that they show no fear of man. These men beat them. These men threw them in prison, and yet not once do Paul and Silas show that they're scared of them. Not once do they show that they are changing their life because of what other people think about them. And in contrast to that, we have this cowardly lion, the jailer, a soldier, a strong man, but yet is so fearful of other people that when it appears he may have missed out on doing a good job, when it appears that he may have let his prisoners go, they might have escaped, his instinct is to fall on his sword and kill himself, because he can't bear the thought of somebody looking down on him or of having to be punished for lack of a good job. But through it all then, through the encounter that follows, Paul and Silas, they don't leave. By the way, there's more questions here. Why didn't Paul and Silas leave? If you were in jail unjustly and the chains fall off, you might take that as a sign from God to get up and go. In fact, it's happened before. But for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit directs them to stay, and we're glad that He does. They stay there and they convince all the other prisoners to stay there, say, this is not the way to get out. And the jailer begins to flip out, pulls out his sword, and they hear the voice of Paul from the darkness. Don't do it, we're all here. And what is his reaction? But he comes with fear and trembling to Paul, falling before him, scared out of his mind and not understanding why Paul and Silas will still be there. And he has heard them sing. He's probably heard them proclaim the gospel even that night. And he says to them, what must I do to be saved? And Paul answers him, and he is saved. And what happens next is there's an instantaneous change in this man. As he goes from fearing his bosses, and he goes from fearing man, and he begins to serve the Lord. And he takes Paul and Silas into his own home. And he washes their wounds. The great preacher Chrysostom called this a reciprocal washing, that the jailer washed away their bloodiness, and then they washed away his sinfulness with baptism. It's a wonderful picture. And what we see is this man who has been changed. He is no longer afraid of the people above him. He is no longer living his life in fear of other people. And this is one of the things that Jesus does for you. So Jesus sets you free from the fear of man. And it works like this. We are designed, in the Garden of Eden, we were designed to be people, to be creatures who worship. That is part of your integral function. That if we want to use good geeky language for some of you, that's how you were made. Your chief purpose is to worship. But when we fell from sin, when Adam ate the fruit and we were kicked out of the garden, our chief purpose didn't go away. Our function didn't go away. We still became creatures that worshiped. We just replaced what we worshiped. We stopped worshiping God. We started worshiping ourselves. We stopped worshiping the Creator and we started worshiping creation. We worshiped the sun. We worshiped other people. We worshiped animals. We worshiped idols. We worshiped ourselves. We will either live worshiping God, or we will live in a never-ending trap of worshiping everything else. And some of you know this. You know the tightness that comes over you when you're so concerned with what everybody else thinks of you. And you live your life trying to please your husband and your boss and your teachers and your friends and your classmates and your pastor and your elders and everybody in the church. And you're trying to live to please everybody. And in the end, you can't please anyone. You see, but when somebody becomes a Christian, God takes away all those idols. And He puts Himself back on the throne of your life. And in a wonderful instant of clarity, finally, all of life begins to make sense. You see, the jailer was still a jailer. He still had bosses to relate to. But now he knew that above them he had a king. And he's going to begin to be a good jailer now, not because he's fearing his bosses, but because he knows that God is watching and he wants to please God. And you see, there's such freedom in having one king. There's such freedom in life in putting away all that fear and just fearing the Lord. When you men go to work tomorrow, will you do your work to please your boss? Or will you do your work to please God? When you wives want to bless your husbands, will you relate to your husbands and will you try to be helpful to make them happy? Or is your goal to please God? When you students go to class tomorrow and you're around other people and you're talking to them, is your speech and the things you do, is it going to be dictated by what they want to hear from you? You know what they want to hear from you. You know how to be cool. Or are you going to serve God and let everything else fall into place where it may? You see, having a God and serving Him alone through all of our relationships brings clarity to all of them. when somebody is saved, they have a new king. And all of our relationships don't go away, but they get put into perspective. And so the jailer shows us that Jesus frees you from the fear of man. You do not have to live your life according to what other people think. There's only one person you should care about. It's God. Of course, we take into account other people's opinions, but ultimately, the only person we live to please is our King. And that is a wonderful, freeing thing. So God frees us through Jesus Christ from the power of sin, and He frees us from the fear of man. How then does He do it? How does it happen? What if you're here this morning and you know, I'm not free. I'm not living freely. How can I have this freedom? Look at verse 31. He asks them, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And this is the answer. This is the path to freedom. It is the only path to freedom. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe means to trust in Jesus Christ. It means to turn from your sins to a life of obedience and put yourself totally in the hands of Jesus Christ. Now, some people would look at verse 31 and would see there something of a magical mantra and would say to an unbeliever, all you need to do is pray this prayer and you'll be saved. But becoming a Christian is not a matter of saying the right words or repeating a mantra again and again. Look at verse 32. This isn't the only thing that happened. After they answered him, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. You see, it's not enough just to hear the phrase and say the phrase, I believe in Jesus Christ. You must hear the word of God. You must hear it regularly. And as you hear, you believe and you're built up in the faith. Faith is built and maintained by teaching of the word. You can't just quote a prayer and move on. And in fact, in American evangelicalism, in the American church, this is one of the bad things that's happened. Through revivalism that's come in over the past 150 years, we, by and large, teach people that to become a Christian, you just have to say this prayer. And if you say the prayer, then you're in. And some people have said the prayer, and on the day of judgment, they will say to God, I said the prayer. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. But rather, to become a Christian is to live out verse 31, to believe with your whole life that Jesus is God and that He was raised from the dead. And so you can be saved and can have this freedom if you would trust in Jesus Christ. You and your household, the promises extend to the children of believers as well. So Jesus frees us. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because as soon as you're free, we're not whisked away to heaven. Rather, we remain in a sinful world. And so what I want to do next is just consider the world's reactions. And the world has two basic reactions to our freedom we have in Jesus Christ. And the first is misunderstanding. If you are free in Jesus Christ, and you live freely, and you talk like you're a free person in Jesus Christ, the people around you will simply not understand you. And all of you have ever tried to talk to somebody about Jesus and talk about your personal relationship with a guy you can't see, you know that the people in the world simply cannot fully understand what you have in Jesus Christ. The jailer, he comes and he runs to Paul and Silas. I think he doesn't understand what's going on. He doesn't understand their faith. He can't comprehend it. And so he asks them what he needs to do to be saved. In verse 20, we see these owners of the slave girl. They bring Paul and Silas to the magistrates. And they say, these men are Jews and are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Well, this isn't technically true. And I think they too, although they were very angry, we'll talk about that in a second, they didn't understand what Paul and Silas were preaching. And so if you live a free life, you will live in a world that does not understand you. The philosopher Plato famously wrote an allegory called The Cave. And in the cave, he says, imagine there are people who are chained in a cave their whole life. And they see on a wall, they see reflections of light from behind them. But over time, those reflections come to mean ultimate reality for them. But all the time, there's a real reality behind them. And not until the person is set free and they can turn and they can see the source of the light do they really understand that they were trapped the whole time. And he didn't mean it as a Christian allegory, but it works very well as one. The people in the world, they see things and they see a reflection of the light of Jesus Christ. But until their bonds are set free, until they can turn and see the source of light that was illuminating everything else, they will not understand you. And so when you are misunderstood by the world around you, when you are misunderstood by your family and your friends, understand that it's okay. You don't have to be understood because you are free in Jesus Christ and they can't understand it. Well, the second reaction we will get from the world because of our freedom is that of hatred. Look at verse 18 and 19. The demon came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And therefore, they beat them and imprisoned them. The law that they thought Paul and Silas were breaking was that Roman citizens and others were not allowed to practice cults not sanctioned by the state. If you had a new religion you wanted to bring in, you had to get it stamped by the authorities, and they didn't get theirs stamped on the way into town, especially if that religion interfered with politics or society. Most of the time, the authorities would let little sects go. If you had a new little cult and it wasn't bothering anybody, most of the time in Philippi and the Roman Empire, they would just let it go. But at any point, if your new religion interfered with Roman society, that's when they got really upset. And Paul and Silas were interfering with Roman society. They were interfering particularly with these people who owned this slave girl and who were making a bundle of cash from her demon possession. And the world will hate us if we live free in Jesus Christ. Not just because they're uncomfortable with us, but because the world around us literally has an invested interest in sin. Consider for a minute what would happen if revival came to the Lafayette area. Real revival, real righteousness came to this town, and people were converted by the thousands. What would happen to our city? There would be businesses that would go out of business, right? There are businesses in our city that are built on sin. And if righteousness comes to them, they will not just sit by and say, I don't understand it. They will fight it. They will hate it. We call them gentlemen's clubs, or we call them abortion clinics. Even some, those are the really blatant examples. But think about our nation. If real righteousness came to this nation, there are lots of people who would lose their jobs. Most of Hollywood would lose their jobs if righteousness came to our nation. Most of Washington, D.C. would lose their jobs if righteousness came to our nation. Most of the advertising industry that is built on lies and coveting would lose their job. They would lose their money if righteousness came to our nation. You understand that? That when you preach the gospel to this world, you're not just insulting people. You're threatening some of their livelihoods. And it makes sense that the world will hate Jesus and will hate the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. More than that, then, not just money, but your freedom is also an implicit condemnation of their life. You see, if there are two friends walking together, partying together, doing wickedness together, and one of them is saved by the grace of God, his life, his freedom, he doesn't even have to say anything. It will be a condemnation of his friend. His very life will be pointed his finger at him and saying, you are wrong and you are wicked. Right? That's what our freedom tells the world. I was talking with a friend, a college student this week, who says, my friends don't ask me out anymore when they're going to party because they're uncomfortable with me there. Of course they are, because your presence is a condemnation of them. It's your very righteousness condemns them. And that's not to say you're a mean person, but your freedom only points out their slavery. And so the world will hate us until they are set free by Jesus Christ. Because the gospel liberates souls. At the same time, it tears down wickedness. And so Jesus sets us free. And the world reacts. and let the world react how it will. But how are we to live now? I want to offer three areas of application in terms of living in freedom given to us by Jesus Christ. Three areas of application. First, I think we ought to rejoice in the freedom given in the church's diversity. In the diversity of the church. Think about this now with me. In the city of Philippi, who were some of the first three converts in this new church plant? You have a rich woman who's not a Philippian person. You have a middle class jailer who's not a Philippian person. And you do have a Philippian person, and she's a slave. Probably still a slave, by the way. And so think about getting together with your core group. We're going to plant a church now. We've got Paul and Silas around for a little while. Let's get down to business. And you sit down. There's a rich woman. There's a jailer. There's this girl who, until a couple weeks ago, was possessed by a demon. Jesus is a wonderful painter. And he takes such different colors. He brings them into the church. And he paints this wonderful picture. And even here today, some of you are rich. And some of you are not. Some of you have been Christians your whole life. And some of you are just barely a Christian now. Some of you are strong and some of you are weak. But we together are forming a beautiful body of Jesus Christ. These were three of the first church members in Philippi. But the one thing they had in common is that they all had been set free by Jesus. And so simply we can rejoice in that. Delight in the diversity of the kingdom. Secondly, I want to encourage you to make freedom one of the messages of your evangelism. Make freedom one of the notes that you try to hit when you talk to unbelievers. Because every human heart wants to be free. Every human heart longs for that. And they're working for it. Your friends and your family, they're going to work every day trying to earn money, thinking money's going to make them free. Or they're pursuing entertainment, feeling that entertainment sets them free. Or they're pursuing stupid relationships all the time because they want to be free. And so when you bring to them Jesus Christ, offer them freedom. Tell them about it. Invite them to experience true freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from death. Freedom from the fear of man. Offer them freedom. Keep it as a message of your evangelism. And finally, I want to exhort us all to make freedom the foundation of a holy life. To make freedom the foundation of a holy life. If you have been set free by Jesus Christ, you have been set free not from the laws of God. You have been set free unto the laws of God. You have been made able to obey what God has commanded you to do. As Augustine famously prayed to God, Lord God, command what you will and will what you command. And God, in your life, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, has given you the power to obey Him in all things. And there is no sin that has any power over you anymore. And the fact is, some of you this morning are not believing that. Some of you are living in your sin. You're choosing it over the freedom you have in Jesus Christ. You're keeping your sin, your pet sin, and you're refusing to let it go. And when God says you're free from it, you say, I'm not free. When God says you have every ability to escape this sin through Jesus Christ, you say, no, I don't. And you refuse to believe Jesus. You refuse to believe the freedom you have. I want to exhort you, if you are holding on to your sin, let it go. Let it go. God has freed you from it. How dare you hold on to it? How dare you pretend that you were imprisoned? When a believer comes and says to me, I feel like I have no power over this. I have to do this. They are telling and believing a lie. It's a lie from hell because Jesus has set you free. Live in the freedom. If you are holding on to a sin, if you've kept it and you believe that, and because you've experienced it, you feel like I can't get free from it. Believe Jesus. Claim His promises and come and talk to one of your elders. But do not live in prison when the doors have been opened. And do not tell me you're still in prison when the doors are open to you. From the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, God has been setting people free. God has been in the business of freedom from the beginning to the end, whether He's bringing people out from Egypt or back from Babylon, whether He's delivering His people from wicked kings or delivering righteous kings from wicked rebellion, whether He's delivering people from poverty and hopelessness. God is a God who frees. And if you've not believed in Jesus, do it today. You will be free. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are free. Where the Spirit of Christ is, there is liberty. Live like free people. Stop living like you're in prison, because we're not. Let's stand and pray together. Our God and King, we praise You for Your freedom. We who were imprisoned to the power of sin, who were enslaved to death, enslaved to our own desires, we've been set free. Not because we deserve it, but because Jesus has done it. We praise You for it, Lord, and we plead with You now that You would send Your Spirit to us, that Spirit of liberty, so that we would live like free people. Lord, if there are any here who do not know Jesus Christ, who are not free, Lord, we pray that You would do for them what You did for Lydia, that You would open their hearts so that they could see and understand. And for all of us, Lord, who fight to believe the promise of freedom, Lord, we often believe we are trapped by our sin. Lord, cause us to believe. Help us to live like free people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 102C. Psalm 102.